today is really going to be the intro to this block of scripture, this passage here in 7. And it's really, you don't need to preach it verse by verse because it's Stephen giving the message. So we'll look at this. But we really started in Acts chapter 6 with the title of a true disciple. And then last time we were together in chapter 6, we discussed what a real godly person or a godly man looks like. So this is really part two of that as we set up here in chapter 7. But in Acts 6, 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Stephen was full of grace and power. Stephen was serving in the Lord's ministry of this early church, the early church. He was a man of good reputation, it tells us, and he was a man who was flush with wisdom. He was a man submitted and committed to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God in his life and over his entire life, which means he was a man full of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the definition of a true disciple, one who is born again. That is really the real original meaning of disciple, was one who is born again. And it is what real, true, genuine, godly person looks like, behaves like, and lives like. Now, don't get this wrong here about Stephen. He was not fanatical. He was not weird. He was not strange because of his love of Christ. He was not super special. He was not ashamed. He was not afraid. He was not willing that any should perish without hearing the gospel truth. This should be the life of every born-again believer. God has called you Christian, and here it is, we just sang about it. He has called you Christian and brought you out of the darkness and into the light for His glory and for your redemption. You want to know what fires me up internally to serve with joy here at the ranch every day, Lord willing, for the rest of my capable life? You want to know? It's that. It's His glory. The opportunity for one more day before it's too late. That some of you, if not all of you, and if not all of you and not some of you, then at least one of you would become born again. That's what fires me up to come every day. That at least one young man, one parent, one donor, or one contractor, or one visitor, or one grandparent would surrender their life to Christ and live their life for Christ and would begin to tell others about Christ before I am gone. That's what fires me up to come every day. It is to have the opportunity to defend my faith, to explain the hope that is in me. It is why I preach, and it's why I study, and it's why I prepare, and it's why I learn, and why I counsel with parents. It's why I pull weeds on the ranch and help mow the grass and plant flowers and buy better equipment for the vocational teachers and classes and to try to keep up with technology for the classroom and the administrative offices when we can. It's why we are refurbishing the old main building right now. It's why we walk with you when you run. It's why we start the next day over with you after you've had a horrible day the day before. That's why. Christ. It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and His sacrificial love and His will and His matchless grace and His endless mercy for you and for me that compels me every day to come here. Even when you hate me, even when you call me a liar, even when you think I'm a terrible leader, even when you think you know better how this program should run, even though you some days wish this place never existed, It is by the love of Christ that we do and we show up the next day. And my weekly prayer, gang, every week is that the 24 other staff that serve here along with me do it for the same reason I do and for nothing else. Stephen was performing great wonders and signs among the people for God's glory. God did these things in the establishment of the early church, that apostolic era, that time. And he did it for the validation of the apostles' proclamation, meaning them teaching about Jesus, the Messiah. And it was to point to God, the Father, as the sovereign source of the redemptive plan. The signs were to give glory where it belonged, to Christ. So in chapter 7, verse 1, it begins, "The high priest said..." So now he's before the council, and the council's standing there, and they say, "Are these things so? Are these things true?" What things? Well, they didn't ask Stephen to explain himself, did they? They asked him if the accusation was true, period. They didn't want to hear anything else from Stephen. They only wanted to give the appearance of being fair. But they were fully aware of Stephen and the apostles and the explosion of the early church. The high priest and the council, they've already been involved in the previous schemes and lies. So they weren't asking out of concern for justice, but they were asking so it might help hide their real intent. Look at Acts 6, verse 10. As these men from these synagogues were rose up and argued with Stephen, verse 10 says, "But they were not able to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking." They couldn't overcome him. They already tried to debate and argue with Stephen, but they couldn't find a contradiction in his gospel teaching. He won the argument with the truth, and they lost. That's what verse 10 tells you. Not because Stephen, again, was some great man, no, but because of the truth, the wisdom, and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. It was a heart fully surrendered, Stephen's that is, and occupied by the things of God. And for all we know, really, Stephen actually is a new Christian. The early church had just begun over the last couple of weeks and months. And so from chapter 1 to chapter 6, here we go. There were, at that point, 20 to 30,000 people in the church, and Stephen was one of those people. Stephen was just a man who had come to faith in Christ through the teaching and preaching of the gospel about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A man whom God had called and prepared for this very moment in his life. A man who had a good reputation and was very wise. And a man who believed in Christ, believed the truth. A man who had surrendered his life to Christ. A man who was born again. Not physically, but spiritually. He had a spiritual rebirth. A man now full of the Holy Spirit of God. This is important, and you hear me and probably others, but often say it, born again, and a spiritual rebirth or birth. Listen to what it says in John chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So he's a very wise, religious man. "This man came to Jesus by night." So he probably came, it's suspected, he came at night so that the other people that listened to him wouldn't see him going to Jesus, because they all hated Jesus, remember. So he sneaks over to Jesus in the night, and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs." See, the signs. He's saying, we know you're from God, right? What I tell you earlier, signs are always to point to the source, God. So it has, and it was working. Because this guy comes to him and says, we know that you can do these signs. You're from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person or one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Means he will not enter into heaven. And Nicodemus looks at Jesus and says to him, well, how can a man be born when he's already old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Seems kind of ridiculous. We kind of know that answer. No, you can't. But Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What he's saying there is not water separate and Spirit separate. That's not what he's saying. That has nothing to do with baptism. He's saying the water is the idea of the washing of the Spirit. It's being regenerated with the Spirit. So he says, unless that, you cannot be see the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on and says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And now Nicodemus' jaw is probably hanging open, because in verse 7 he says, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where the wind is going. So the same is true is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's what he says. Well, what's that mean? Well, one of the commentaries on explaining verse 8 right there, listen, this is important. It's connected. It says this, quote, Jesus's point was that just as the wind cannot be controlled or understood by you or me, by human beings, but its effects can be witnessed. So we don't really know where the wind starts and where it ends, but we can see the leaves that blows around in the yard. So we can see the effects of the wind, right? Or you can walk outside and all of a sudden you zip your jacket up because that wind is hammering you and it's cold. But you don't really know where it comes or where it stops. Where does it go after it hits you? You can't see it, right? It goes on to say, but it's a scene. So the same is with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit cannot be controlled or understood by us, but the proof of the Spirit's work is apparent. It means you can see it. He says this, where the Spirit does its works, there is undeniable and unmistakable evidence. That's what he's saying. So the work of the Spirit of God in Stephen's life was evident. It was plain to see by everyone. They couldn't find any fault or harm or wrong in what Stephen spoke. He overwhelmed them with the truth. They couldn't argue against the signs and the wonders. They tried. And this truth exposed that Stephen spoke of, it exposed their sinfulness and it threatened to upend their power and control over the people. A thought here, isn't that what makes you mad most often? When you lie, or your hidden plan, or your explanation, or your excuse, your worldview becomes exposed by truth, you hate it. It upsets you. It can ruin your plans. And you often end up hating the person or the situation that shined this light of the truth by speaking it. You get mad at them. You say untrue things about them. You attack the truth teller. You get angry. Jesus also says in John chapter 3, listen, he says this, this is the judgment. That the light, we just sang about it, the light has come into the world, that's Christ, and men love the darkness instead of the light. For their deeds, which is their behavior and actions, were evil. For everyone who does evil, they hate the light, Christ, and do not come to the light, out of fear that their behaviors and their actions will be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that their deeds may be manifested, may be worked as having been done through God, by God. Stephen stood in the light and he walked in the light. But see, that's what happens. That's why we get angry when the truth, the light of the truth, when Christ, the truth, puts the light on our real self. We get angry because we want to stay in the dark. We want to be who we want to be, not who God says we need to be. So we get angry. We fight against it. That's what they're doing here. They're making up lies because they can't overcome the truth. The men and the people in verse 9 of chapter 6, where it told us, remember it says, but some of the men from those synagogues rose up and argued with Stephen. They stayed in the darkness. They hated what Stephen spoke and the work Stephen was doing. So they had only one option to shut Stephen up. And that would be to discredit him somehow. And that was to lie and to charge him with blasphemy about what he had said. Isn't it interesting that nearly 2,000 years later from then to now, truth, Christ, is still attacked by anger and lies and hot tempers. Men's sin hasn't changed at all. But neither has the destruction of the people who love the darkness, those who hide away from the light. So they, these men, the people, had basically made four distinct lies about Stephen. Four accusations that were lies against Stephen. They said that Stephen had said blasphemous words against God, Moses, in verse 11, so look at verse 11 in chapter 6. They secretly induced the men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and against the law and against the temple, which is in verse 13 and 14. It says they put forward false witnesses, so liars, who said this man constantly speaks against the holy place, the temple, and the law. So those are the four. I mean, there isn't anything else. That's it. He spoke against God. They're saying he's lying about God. He's lying about Moses. He's lying about the temple. And he's lying about the law. None of which were true, obviously. But evil is evil. Wicked is wicked. They knew if they could get the people to believe their lie about Stephen, by the way, just as they did about Christ, who they crucified, they murdered, they knew if they could get this, the people to believe these lies about Stephen, that the punishment for blasphemy then, and according to Scripture in Leviticus, was death by stoning. If you were found guilty of blasphemy in those days, it was justice to take you out and stone you. That was the way they dealt with it. And they knew that. So they're getting the people to lie and to buy the lie. Look at verse 2, the beginning of verse 2. So they say, are these things true? Are these things so? Meaning these accusations? And he says, so here's Stephen's answer. Hear me, so listen to me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Does that sound like an answer to that question? It doesn't really, does it? Stephen, this is the beginning. Stephen takes off on what might really appear at first glance as just some wandering babble for the next 52 verses. But it's not at all. Stephen puts on a display what a true disciple should do. And what a true disciple of Christ can do when confronted with lies about the truth of his or her faith. You defend it with truth. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. Listen to this. In 1 Peter 3, Peter says this, starting at verse 8. Now he's speaking to Christians. He says, to sum it up, all of you Christians, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Do not return evil for evil. Or if someone insults you, don't insult them back, but giving a blessing instead. Bless the person instead. For you were called Christian for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, verse 10, he now begins to quote the Old Testament. He says, the one who desires life. So just think for yourself. Is this for you? Do you desire life? Well, yeah. Do you desire to love and see good days? Must that one, that person who loves and wants to see good days, who desires to live, they must keep their tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That person must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and he hears and attends to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there then to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you press for what is good, who can hurt you? But then get this, Peter writes, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So it's exactly what Stephen's experiencing. And Stephen is not lashing out. He didn't return an insult for an insult. He's not returning evil for evil. He's being humble. He's being kind. And he's giving them the truth. And he's trying to speak with them. He's trying to be peaceful. All of this Peter has said. But he says, even if they go on and persecute you, don't be worried about it. Don't be troubled. Well, didn't we read that Stephen has the face of an angel? He's very calm, cool, collected. He's doing exactly what Scripture has said. But listen to this. It goes on and says, do not fear their intimidation, and that's what they're trying to do, intimidate him to shut up. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always, here it is, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account, a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, so the thing they're accusing you of, which isn't true, those who are accusing you of your good behavior in Christ, they will be put to shame. For it is better, now listen to this, people, for it is better if God should will it, so if it's God's plan, it's better that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing and suffering for what is wrong. Isn't that interesting? Suffer for doing what is right instead of suffer for what is doing wrong. We've all suffered for doing wrong, and we hate it. But God says what the right thing to do is if you have to suffer for doing right. What Stephen's doing. This is what's going on here. Stephen does this to a T. He handled this whole situation just as God had planned. Though he hadn't read Peter's letter, that's exactly how he faced this situation. And by the way, that part of Peter writes there, it's an instructive statement. It said, always be ready to make a defense or to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And that's what he's getting ready to do. He doesn't fall for their trap. The high priest said, are these things true? So the priest was just looking for him to say one thing. Yes, they're true. He wasn't going to fall for that. He's going to defend the truth. But he's going to do it in the right way. Christian, let me ask you something at this point. Can you do that? Can you defend your faith with gentleness and reverence? That means humility. You give a defense why you believe what you believe, especially knowing it could cost you everything. Because Stephen clearly knew what the charge of blasphemy was if he was found guilty. Stoned to death. So he knew that. But did he argue with them? No. No, he didn't. Christian, can you explain your faith? Can you defend the truth about Christ? Christian, you and I must know what we believe and why we believe it based on truth and not based on our opinion or our wishes or myths or my parents or because of my grandparents. It won't hold up unless it's truth. And not what I want the truth to be, but based on what God said the truth is. One thing to note here would be the wisdom and knowledge of the gospel that Stephen has. He was ready to defend Christ no matter the cost. He knew that if they found him guilty, he would be stoned to death. And he did it lovingly. Look at how he starts it out. Verse 2. Hear me, brethren. He's calling them brethren. And fathers. He's being kind. In his response, he starts it off saying, my brothers and fathers. That's kind of a reference to the Sanhedrin, the guys on the council. So he's putting himself right there with them. He's relating himself to them. And again, I remind you of how verse 15 of chapter 6 ended. Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. Calm, cool, controlled, soothing, anxious, not anxious. Beautiful. So again, could you, Christian? Can you? And by the way, Stephen didn't have a month's notice that he was going to go on trial. He didn't have time to go home and prepare a statement. They dragged him away immediately to the council. That means it's hostile. You guys know for months that you have the opportunity to come into the advisement council and sit down. And explain to the council why you're ready for the next phase. But how do you think it would go if we grabbed you by the shirt collar out of the cafeteria one day without telling you, and we drug you upstairs and we pitched you in the middle of the room and said, why do you belong in the next phase? You'd be shocked. You'd be scrambling for words. It'd probably make you mad. They drug him away hostile. Listen, here's something I want you to get. Stephen knew who he believed in. Therefore, he knew what he believed in. He was sure of his faith, and he was sure of the faith provider. He's going to address these people from what he knows they know. And that's the Old Testament. That's all they had at that time. The New Testament hadn't been completed, written. And every Jew from birth was to be taught the books of Moses. So that's what he's going to address them from. He's going to defend the accusation that he blasphemed God by telling them that his God and the Old Testament God that they know of is the same God. The God of glory. Stephen begins with God's glory. Look at that. He says, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father. So again, he's saying, I'm with you on this. I'm not disagreeing with that. We agree on that, who God is. But he's the God of glory. And you know what's interesting is here in verse 2, he starts out with the God of glory. But if you actually go over to verse 55, right towards the end, right before they stone him to death, it says in verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God. It's about God's glory. Stephen starts with the God of glory, appeared to you and me, our father Abraham. So he's finding that common ground to set forward his defense. And by the way, Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. We talked about that. We understand the Jews and the Hellenistic Jews and who they were. And remember, the whole thing started in chapter 6 because there was a problem. Some of the Hellenistic Jews' families weren't being taken care of, the widows. And so they were looking after him. So they picked these 7 men. And Stephen was one of them. So he's with them. He's one of them. And that's who most of who he was speaking to. They were Hellenistic Jews. And Stephen knew the Old Testament just as they would have known the Old Testament. So he uses and he quotes. You see in your Bible, starting at verse 3, you see the capital letters, how that's written different. It says, leave your country and your relatives. And then there's several all the way through verse 7. It's all capital. That's because Stephen's quoting Old Testament passage out of Psalm 29. And Genesis. In Psalm 29 says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. So they knew exactly what he was saying when he said, men, hear me, my brothers and fathers, the God of glory. That God. That God from Psalms and from Genesis. He's finding that common ground. And just a reminder, what is God's glory? It's all his perfections rolled. That is God's glory. All his attributes and his perfections. When you look up, so when Stephen's about to die and he looks up into heaven, he's seeing God for perfectly who God is in all his glory, the God of glory. There's no human being that has that, can match that. Back in the time of the early church and the first century people, when they would have, like when Stephen's speaking with them and they're arguing with him back in chapter 6, back in those times, they didn't really haggle. They debated in open air places. They would stand in a common place and pontificate and share their wisdom back and forth. Earlier this year, Miss Stacy and I, we had the opportunity to walk literally in some of the very places where Socrates and Plato and others stood and taught and spoke their philosophical views in the open market. We actually got to stand, got my picture taken there, where the Apostle Paul defended the faith and shared the gospel at Mars Hill to the men in Athens, Greece. Acts chapter 17, just a few chapters over, just for fun. Let's look at it. What does it say? Look at it. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, so he's in Athens, Greece, his spirit was being provoked within him, meaning he was kind of bothered by what he was seeing within him as he was observing the city full of idols, right? Because Greece, Athens, they had all the philosophical gods that they all worshipped. Okay? The Greek mythology. So Paul, verse 17, was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who would happen to be present. So anybody that was there. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. So here they are standing in this public place having this conversation in Athens, Greece. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? So they're looking at Paul, calling him an idle babbler. They don't like anything he's saying. They're like, what would you have to say, sir? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of some strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus. Stacy and I walked through that. We walked right there at the Areopagus. They brought him there saying, tell us, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And right there in verse 21, look what it tells us. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So they'd stand there and just run off at the mouth with their philosophies. Look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was walking around through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found you had an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship is in ignorance. This is what I proclaim to you." So there he is, standing in the open air, and at Mars Hill, he begins to speak with them. So Stephen's kind of in the same scenario with these people from the synagogues. And they tried to debate with him, but they couldn't because of the truth. They couldn't overcome it. Okay? So here you have Stephen, drugged before the council, and now he has the opportunity to defend his faith. Stephen is going to walk these people, though they don't know it, right through the gospel. From the old covenant with Abraham, out of Genesis 15, to the new covenant promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. He very strategically moves from them wanting him to be on the defense to kind of a superior position of being on the offense so that he can share the gospel. That's what he does. Because you can look at it. So they ask him, "Are these things true?" He didn't answer that. He says, "Hear me." And now he's going to begin to defend it by speaking the truth. And please notice something else. Stephen doesn't defend himself, per se, really. He's defending the truth, fully aware of the possible cost to him and his life. He is defending the truth about Jesus Christ and salvation through faith. And he starts with what they would be most familiar with and fully educated in. God, through the story of Abraham, Genesis 15. So here it says, and he says to them in verse 3, this is what God said to Abraham, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now standing and living. But he gave him no inheritance in it. He gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised, God promised Abraham that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect. So God also told him that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And then whatever nation to which they were going to be in bondage and slave to, I myself, God, will judge. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place, this land, right there where they're standing right now. So here it is. Stephen starts with God and his sovereignty through the story and the truth of Abraham. And at this point, they would be agreeing with him. See, he's already got them off mark because what he's saying they know is true, and that's what they say they believe. So he's got them going, "Yeah, oh, okay, yeah, well, all right. Yeah, we agree with that." All of a sudden, it's shifting. And by the way, just so you know, I want you to understand this. So as Abraham, it says, when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, so it's telling how he traveled. Here's what I want you to picture. Where's Mesopotamia? It is an area that sits in the north part of the Fertile Crescent. You've probably studied that in class. Of Western Asia. That's where it is. It's right beside the Tigris and Euphrates River. Okay? Which is located in really what is called Iraq today. So that's where he was. And he's, so picture this. If I'm standing this way, Mesopotamia was down here in the Fertile Crescent, kind of the south end of it. And Haran's up here. So he travels from there with his family to Haran. That's what it says. And that's what Stephen's reminding them of, that very thing. And Haran would be really southwestern Turkey today. So he travels from down here, kind of the Iraq area, and he comes up and across to Haran, which is really now in the southwestern part of Turkey, right next to Syria. Okay? And Abraham lived in that end of Mesopotamia in a city called Ur, and then he moved to Haran, and then from there he traveled south to the land of Canaan in a place called Shechem. You can stay where you are. We're almost finished. But just, I want you to hear this again. Don't take my word for it. Let's turn to Scripture. But it tells us in Genesis 12, verse 1. So they would all be familiar with Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth, leave your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. So he went. That's how he traveled. You know what? That's very important in today's situation going on in Israel right now. And the war there. All of this is right there. It's all played out, and it all started here with Abraham. Okay? And here's what I want you to notice about that. That's why I spent just a moment to explain that. When he left his city of Ur in the south part of Mesopotamia, and he travels up to Haran and then down to the Canaan, that was over 25 years that God told him in Genesis chapter 12, here's what I'm going to do for you. Over 25 years from his original city until he arrives in Canaan. So now he's 75 years old. And in Genesis 15, God says now, God gives him the covenant promise. He says, you're going to have a child. And he's like, okay. You know, I guess I believe you. But he's already traveled 25 years plus. Now he's 75. Now he's been told he's going to have a kid. And now he's age 99. Well, when's this promise going to happen? And right here, Stephen reminds them that, okay, God made that covenant promise with him, but then he said, your descendants are going to spend 400 years slaves and captives in another place before I actually give them this land that I'm promising you today. Why is that important? Well, we'll pick up here next time, but as we close your Bibles for now. Really, this is just an introduction to these 60 verses. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to examine your life. Christian, I want you to examine your Christian life under a couple of things. First, Abraham. I want you to consider his faith and examine your life by it. Second, Stephen. I want you to consider his faith and examine your life by it. It's not unfair to compare our Christian walk with these two men, not at all, because this is what the true Christian life really looks like. Bear with me on this. They both experienced the highs and lows, and they had nothing but the Word of God to believe in by faith alone. That's it. Abraham had God's promise, his word, his verbal word. That's it. And it was going to take almost 500 years for that promise to even come true. So Abraham had faith in something that he never got to see. Stephen literally has been a born-again Christian for probably less than 2 or 3 months, and he's about to die. Abraham's faith was in the coming promise of Christ. So he had faith that what God was telling him was going to come true. Stephen's faith was in the fact that that promise had come true. It was in the resurrection of Christ, who had already come. Abraham had faith by way of the old covenant, and Stephen had faith by the way of the new covenant. And we, you and I, like Stephen, we have the grace and the truth, knowing that God kept his covenant promise to both. See, we have the completed word of God. We have history. We know that Christ died on the cross. We have all that. So here's the problem. We have no excuse to not believe. We have no excuse to put it off. We have no ground to deny the truth. The facts are all there. The book has been written and it's closed. It's finished. So why are you still refusing the truth? When someone tells you that you have some really good news coming, and it's coming soon, how long do you wait before you begin asking them, when's it going to happen? When am I going to know? When am I going to find out? You ever been told we're going to go somewhere as a surprise, and you want to know where we're going? Man, you start hammering the questions right away. Even here on the ranch, if we talk about doing something next week, man, here come the questions. When are we doing that? What's it got to take? What kind of score? Who's going to go? I mean, it's boom, 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 boom. Could you wait 25 years? If your parents promised you something, are you really telling me you're going to be able to wait 25 years for that promise to come true? I don't want to make light of this. How long will you honestly wait if someone promises you something? Christian, what kind of faith do you have? Can you wait 25 years for a promise? Or better yet, 400 years of really bad time before that promise is delivered? And by the way, you probably will have died before that promise is complete. Are you still good with that? In Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and therefore God counted it to Abraham as righteousness, saving faith. Abraham was told, here's what I'm going to do, but it's going to take this time frame. Abraham believed it, and he obeyed and did what God told him to do. That's faith. We don't like to walk across a parking lot until we're promised something. We don't like to do anything for anybody unless we know we're going to get something back out of it right now. Your parents come to see you, and the first thing you do is start telling them stuff to bring you when they come. Abraham got told he was going to get something that he had always wanted, a son. But he was going to have to wait till he was 100 years old. And then all the descendants, he told Abraham, step outside and look at the sky. Abraham looks up and he says, if you can count all the stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham's like, I don't even have a son. How's that going to happen? But you said it, Lord, so I believe it. Wow. He just heard God tell him and he believed it. We have this, and we don't believe it. Do you have saving faith? Because this is what you and I have been given today. We've been promised eternal glory in heaven forever with Christ if we only believe. But all we want to know is when the promise is really going to happen. That's why many refuse to believe. They want life now. They aren't going to wait for anyone. They don't have faith. They won't wait a week, let alone a year, let alone 25, let alone 400. They can't have faith. They only trust in what they do and what they want now. They can't understand because they don't have the Spirit in them. not realizing life is but a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Then what? What will it take for you to have faith like Abraham and Stephen? What a true disciple of Christ. He knew God's holy word. He believed God's word, Stephen did, and he could defend God's word. Christian, can you? Do you? Listen, just reading God's word won't do much, really. You must study it. You need to have a hunger to know it and a thirst to read it. Stephen is in the middle of being accused, and he knows the punishment. If he's found guilty, he's going to die right there by a bunch of people throwing rocks at him until it kills him. And yet, he immediately begins to quote Old Testament scripture. And he does it with a face like an angel. Could you do that? That's what I mean by just reading the word. And, you know, so I did my daily reading. Okay, well, that's not going to do much for you, really. If you don't study it and desire to know it and memorize it and begin to let it change you, you need to have a hunger to know it and a thirst to read it. Listen, just praying occasionally and reading the Bible every so often and gracing the church pew every so often, it doesn't make you a Christian. Sitting in here today, hearing God's sermon is not going to make you a Christian. Stephen had faith and he shared it with others by defending it to his accusers with truth in love and kindness. More to cover and more to come as we cover this chapter later. But really, that's more just the introduction to where we're going here. But he's going to defend by going on the offense, the accusation that he blasphemed God. He's already covered that in those first 8 verses. And Moses and the law and the temple. And then he's going to turn it on him. And we'll see.